And last night, we did a first. We did the Shepherd Summit. So it was kind of a conference for leaders and everything. Brett, you were there. How did it go?
I was there. Right. But yes, we were at the Shepherd's Summit last night and had a number of our elders with us. I would encourage you guys to think about that for next year. If you're a pastor in the room or a lay elder, lay leader, that was a great opportunity to think through leadership issues from a practical standpoint. And I enjoyed getting to meet some other pastors. Met a guy who just started pastoring January 1 of this year, his first time to pastor. And so Mike's talk last night on developing leaders, I mean, that was exactly what he needed to hear. And so we started just dialoguing on how to practically think through the things that Mike taught through. And Dave shepherded us well, talking through humility, which was fantastic to think through. So we're likely going to be back here next year as well. So thank you for starting that the night before this as well.
So if the idea is you come with your leadership team, and we're thinking of it, it's kind of like a leadership retreat. So elders, deacons, associate pastors, senior pastors, people in development. And the idea is you come on Friday, kind of mingle, hear some teaching, get some ideas, stay overnight, you know, maybe debrief. We had members set up their homes and everything. Then the next day you come here. So we tried it last night. There's ways we're going to improve it, but I think it was a fruitful time. Well, let's talk about our first question, okay? What is the primary character pitfall for men/leaders in our current time? What is the primary pitfall? Mike, we had some discussions about this. Go ahead.
Yeah. I don't think it used to be this way. Lust has always been an issue for men. I mean, it's just it's that aspect of the flesh that craves and lusts and desires. But I think in more recent days, with the advent of technology and particularly smartphone technology, that the access of pornography that gratifies lusts and lends itself towards self-gratification is a huge pitfall, primarily because it is such a private thing, and it is it's anonymous. There's anonymity to it. Used to be, at least when I was a kid, if you wanted to get any access to pornography, you had to go into like an adult bookstore, and there was kind of shame to that, or you had to go actually get a hard copy of a magazine and pay for it in front of a clerk at a convenience store. Yeah. And so there was that factor that you couldn't have anonymity. Yeah. But now you can. It's just, I think it's a huge pitfall. Yeah. I think it's an enormous problem with men, and growing problem among women.
Yeah. I mean, how have you seen it just impact the church in general? JD, you spoke on it. I mean, what is so unique about that sin that just seems to pull men down?
Well, I think it's something that guys are often caught off guard by at a young age.
Yeah.
Ill-prepared for. Yeah. And so it actually affects their entire development as men and as Christians. And it just numbs them often to the things of God. So in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied." Mm-hmm. But we have so many people that grow up cultivating this hunger and thirst for something else.
Yeah.
Jesus also says, "Blessed are the pure, they will see God." Uh-huh. So we have a whole generation of new leaders who are not pure, who therefore have a really hard time seeing God. I think it just numbs us to the working of the Holy Spirit, clouds our vision of Scripture. So you have all these leaders that have been sort of impacted in their development and then just clouded in their spiritual vision. They're insensitive, hardened, and it just compromises, I think, their ability to lead effectively in the church.
What are some lies that just kind of keep men in that grip? What are some things that just messaging and stuff that just... Because I think most of the guys, like, they're ashamed of it. You know, they know, they feel like a dirty pervert. What pulls them back into it? What makes them feel like they just can't shake it?
God has intended sex to be a powerful thing.
Uh-huh.
And sexual gratification is a powerful thing, right, guys?
Amen.
Yep. I mean, it is. There is a connection to the brain that says, I want that.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I want. And I want that more than I want God right now.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a, there's a draw
yeah.
to that. And it's like, I'm going to sneak around and do this because it's what I want.
Yeah. What about you, Matt?
Discontentment, lack okay. of satisfaction in Christ, and feel like I deserve this because God hasn't given me something else that I think I deserve or want,
yeah.
how I want it or when I want it. So the heart of a discontented man, which many men are, finds
yeah.
a way out, and lust is one of those.
Yeah. Other thoughts on what you've kind of seen? What about you, Bart? As you kind of dealt with men on the issue?
I think in general there's a lack of passion and fulfillment in Christ, kind of like what Matt was saying. And if that passion and fulfillment is not found in Christ, you'll find it somewhere else. I mean, there's a sexual passion that's to be fulfilled in marriage, but there's a heart's desire that's to be fulfilled in our worship of our Savior. And if
yeah.
that's weak, then everything else is free game, and mm-hmm. unfortunately.
What about you, Brett?
Well, we've kind of camped on this just a little bit of all sins related to pride in some way.
Yeah.
Sexual sin is radically self-centered.
Uh-huh.
It's very selfish. The reason why it's more prominent today, like you said, there was some shame in trying to get access to it in the past.
Uh-huh.
Now, you can get it, and no one will know, seemingly.
Yeah.
Right? And you think it's not going to have an effect on others because it's private, it's just you. And you don't realize the tentacles that it has and how it's actually shaping your mind and the way you interact with other people.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it is pervasive and it's radically selfish. And that shows what's really in our heart. We are selfish beings. That's at the heart of the core of Genesis 3. We want to be our own gods, and self-gratification uh-huh. is exalting ourselves in that way.
Yeah.
And we're addicted to that.
Yeah.
And you taste it, and you want more of it.
Yeah. Have you guys ever seen somebody break free of addictive pornography? So what are some of the things that you've seen in those people that liberated them?
True humility.
Okay.
I mean, if you cultivate a God-centered humility and you become more enamored with God and God is bigger, that's where that vision of God begins that process.
Uh-huh.
Because you've got to kill self-centeredness.
Yeah. How about you, JD?
I shared this briefly in the workshop, but I think actually believing that victory is possible. There's
yeah.
some guys who just don't think that this could ever really change. If there's maybe two different extremes, two different lies that men believe. One is that it's really not a big deal. It's not a huge threat. So
yeah,
the illustration.
Everybody that does it.
Yeah, yeah, it's like the mouse in the garage that I probably need to get rid of it, but it bothers my wife more than it bothers me.
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean? That's how some guys view yeah. lust. They don't take it seriously enough. They don't see it as deadly.
Yeah.
But then there's other guys who see it like this, you know, rampaging grizzly bear in the kitchen, and all I've got is a butter knife. How can I possibly defeat this thing? It's
yeah.
impossible. And I think both errors are often in the way. Some guys who don't take it seriously enough, that's a problem.
Yeah.
But other guys think that Jesus can't actually set me free from this. I'm just doomed to muddle through this until I die.
Yeah.
And that's just refusing to believe big chunks of scripture, Romans 6, Galatians 5.
Yeah.
There is freedom in the gospel. And I've yeah. seen just that truth itself turn the tide for men. And just in kind of asking them, do you really not believe
yeah.
that you can change? And just kind of holding their feet to the fire on that point.
Yeah.
And it's faith. It's starts with faith,
yeah.
which is turning away from our unbelief
mm-hmm.
And believing what God says.
Yeah, what are some other things that you guys have seen that, like, when you see these signs, you think they're getting it?
Yeah, the guys in our church, I just have to say the first name, Steve. Everybody knows Steve.
Mm-hmm.
Steve was hospitalized this week, so he wasn't able to be here, but he comes every year. Steve was somebody who was in the grips of that for years and years. And when he broke free from that and experienced just the freedom of Christ, that he didn't have to be in bondage to that, he started just being open about it. I mean, not puking all over everybody.
Yeah, that's interesting. Why do you think that was so critical?
It was necessary because it was such a private, secret thing.
Yeah.
That he needed to talk about this. It was part of his acknowledging. And with guys, you know, just...
Yeah, you don't want to talk about it with women.
No, no. But he was just, you know, talking about guys, and talking about it with guys, and then would disciple guys. Because guys find like somebody who's been in bondage to that and broken free, like, that's a resource.
Uh-huh.
And so he just would go through discipling with them, and that just, he stays in it. He stays aggressively fighting it and never sort of relaxes.
Yeah. Matt, what were you going to say?
Just reading 2 Corinthians 7:11, first see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Yes, what signs?
Yeah.
It's that earnest zeal, fear that I would continue to dishonor Christ with my life. That's,
okay.
That's good evidence of heart change.
Hey, let's say there's somebody in our audience right now. They're convicted. They're struggling with pornography. Nobody knows. And they know, I got to do something today. What do they do? What's the first step they should do? JD, I'm going to put you on the spot.
Talk to your pastor.
Yeah.
Bring it in the light. Ask him to shine scripture on it and shepherd you through it.
Yeah.
And then take his counsel. He may pair you up with somebody else in the church. He may say, let's go talk to your wife. But be willing to follow his counsel wherever it takes you. Submit yourself to godly authority.
Yeah.
I think radical amputation is important. And that means no longer being secret about it. If that's where you're at, you know you've talked to God about it before, but maybe the seriousness hasn't been there. Talk about it. Acknowledge it for what it is. Acknowledge your sin before God. Confess it. Expose it. Bring it to the light.
Yeah.
Talk to your pastor tomorrow when you get back.
Yep.
Expose it to him, to the light. Tell him, I am willing to do whatever it takes.
Yeah.
And I'm going to follow your counsel. What do I need to do? Talk to those closest with you. Surround yourself, starting today, with guys who are going to hold you accountable and encourage you and pray for you. Very important.
Yeah, I appreciate that. So next question, kind of related. Are there biblical guidelines for how a man should treat and serve his significant other in a relationship prior to marriage? Bart, you had some opinions on this. We talk about all these questions beforehand, and
he
just
lit
up. Why
did you have opinions on this, Bart?
Well, yeah, she's your sister.
Okay.
So treat her like a sister, unless you're from... Never mind, I don't want to say anything like that. Treat her like she's your sister, like she's God's daughter. Love her and serve her the way you would love and serve a sister.
Yeah.
That's step one. Go ahead.
No, I was going to quote, that's 1 Timothy 5, right? How we interact with one another, especially in rebuke, is you treat her as a sister. You view her that way.
Yeah.
I'd say that's a question from a single guy, and there's several of you single people. Here's the deal. You get what the Bible says about your responsibilities of husbands and leadership and loving and learning of her, all that stuff. That's for a wife. It's not for your girlfriend. Stop trying to be her husband. You know, she's not under your authority. She doesn't submit to you. Encourage her in a relationship with God, but don't sit down with her and do personal, intimate Bible study. Don't have long seasons.
You had a conversion about this, didn't you? Yeah, because you thought it was okay. Yeah, by all means, study the Bible, pray and do that. What changed your mind?
When I saw couples that weren't married, that were wanting to follow God, they would start getting intimate biblically, spiritually, that just drew them closer and closer, and it was like lighting a match to kerosene for the sexual fire that they wanted to be together physically. So spiritual intimacy is a powerful thing. And I'm not saying don't have spiritual intimacy, but it needs to be like brother and sister.
Yeah.
Yeah, we don't want to cultivate a kind of fellowship too where All the ladies secular. Are on that side of the room, and all the guys over here. There's not real significant relationships between people. A brother-sister relationship can be strong.
But where's the best way for a single guy and girl to experience that? It's in the context of church. You know, serve together, be involved in small group, you know, worship together, sing together. I mean, that's awesome. But don't try to be her husband when you're not her husband. She's under another's authority, not yours.
Yeah. And I think, guys, you just have to be realistic. You're a hunk of burning love. It's kind of like, you know, at midnight, you're going to turn into a werewolf, right? Lock me in the cage. Do not let me out, right? And that's just an issue where I think the primary responsibility of guarding the purity of the relationship is really with the man. And one of the ways, the currency of any relationship, right? Any husband will tell you the currency that's gold or Bitcoin is respect. And one of the easiest ways to have your wife respect you when you get married is to have your hands off of her before then. That is gold. I'm not promising better sex, by the way, but I do think, because I think that's what people often do, but if you really want her to respect, it's like, I'm a man of self-control, controls my desires. I don't trust myself. I'm going to guard myself. I don't believe I'm an exception to the rule. So that would be what I would say. All right, let's look at, now we're going to get interesting. Brett stirred up a lot of questions, by the way. So this one is kind of targeting him. In extraordinary times like these, shouldn't we be looking to our leaders for wisdom when the world is so confusing, even if it means getting political?
I always defer to those who are older than me and wiser than me, Grandpa, Grandpa Mike. And
well, no, Brett, you gotta.
I mean, it depends on what we mean by getting political.
Yeah.
We want to respond to the issues of life, and the Bible addresses the issues of life, which are out there in the political world. Mm-hmm. If you're wanting to know, you know, tell me how I'm supposed to vote on this policy issue, or are you as a pastor for this view of taxes or this view of tax policy? That's really, as a pastor, in my role as pastor, I may have personal opinions on that, but that's kind of irrelevant. If you're going to ask me on questions that deal with the sanctity of human life and laws that correspond to that, we certainly want. We want our world to reflect those. Government is there to do what is good, and that good is not defined by anything other than that what God ultimately says is good. So we want government to reflect that. Mm-hmm. I think that's important, too. Government is reflective. It's not determinative. It's reflective of the culture. So it's another reason why we should be fervent in evangelism in the culture, the governmental change, if we were more faithful, perhaps, and we're seeing flourishing churches.
Okay.
Not because churches are engaged in the political process, but I'm not going to hand out voter guides and tell you who to vote on. That's a very complicated issue. I've seen, you can think that that's not too complicated, but I've watched this. I've watched even the pro-life movement get political with very pro-life people. And one person gets a backing from a certain group, and they'll denigrate another person who's very pro-life, and they'll put that on the voter guide, and you start assuming that this other person, you know, is somehow soft on that issue. Politics has a tendency to eat its own, and we need to be careful, very careful with that. So, yes, engage in issues as long as you're seeing where does the Bible speak to those things. I mean, mm-hmm. is our first comment, okay, where do we go in here to think through that? Mm-hmm. Or it is, you know, my thought on that is, and if you're asking me as a pastor, I don't know. It depends on what you want from me. If you're saying, tell me what to do on this, I need to disciple you through that process of, okay, well, how do you think this through from a biblical worldview? Mm-hmm. Not just you're going to take me, then I'm going to get the blame, right? Well, you told me to vote this way. That's not helpful either.
Okay.
Yeah, as in relationship to that question, I believe that we're to be responsible in looking at biblical issues. There are some biblical issues that are also political issues. Homosexuality is a political issue. It's also a biblical issue. Abortion is a political issue. It's also a biblical issue. The same-sex marriage, transgenderism, I mean, just go on. Those are also biblical issues. So those things, as pastors, I think it's good for us to talk about. But here is, I want to just address this. I think I've seen a shift in the last maybe 10, 15 years. Well, even before that, with the moral majority, is that we look at what's happening in our culture and we think that they are political problems or social problems or economical problems, when actually what they are is spiritual problems. And if they're spiritual problems, then the solution isn't political or economical or educational or social. The solutions are also spiritual. And what I think it's important for us to realize is that our Lord has given us a mission. It's a spiritual mission. We have the answers for the problems, and it's in the gospel. And so it's easy for us to start thinking, because we listen to Fox News and all of the reports and the blogs and all of that stuff, and CNN for Dave. And
hey.
We think...
Wall Street Journal. Wall Street Journal.
We think that because there's so much political noise, that that's where we need to throw our weight in. That's the solution. I love what's, well, this sounds really bad. I love what I see in our country, what I see happening, for this reason. Our world has always hated God. However, we come from our tradition in America is we are a very conservative, religious orientation. The values of our culture have reflected those for over 200 years. That's all been ripped away. And what we're seeing is what's been underlying that. So you have a culture, a Christian culture, without being Christian. We had all kinds of garbage happening in people's lives, but it was just under the surface. It wasn't out there in public. It was behind the scenes. Now it's out there in public because all of that's been stripped away. I love that because it exposes the problem. And all we have to do is to take the solution and say, Jesus is the answer. Here's what he's done. The problem is sin. The solution is salvation in Christ. So I love that part of it, yeah. Personally. So I think part of it is stop thinking that the solution for everything is going to be political by who is elected president or who is going to be, you know, the governor. It's
Matt,
not, it's who's on the throne.
Yeah. Matt, you're going to weigh in.
I have to. These are complicated issues. I agree with Mike and Brett both. It requires a lot of wisdom, and wisdom is known by her fruit. James 3 says that if you're producing jealousy and selfish ambition and earthly, unspiritual, demonic results, that's worldly wisdom. And a lot of the political conversation, even within the church, has that fruit.
Yeah.
So we need to back that conversation up and evaluate what kind of wisdom are we operating from. Is it the one from above that's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere?
Yeah. And our Facebook post reflect that too, right? JD? No, Brett.
Okay.
Brett talked. He opened. So JD, you had your Bible ready.
Can you restate the question again?
Well, we were talking about, is there ever a time that maybe we should speak up and get political, given just the fact that everything is political in this day and age, right? When do pastors cross over the line?
Yeah, I think you guys have already answered it pretty thoroughly. Like, if the Bible speaks on it, then it's our job to speak on it. I think what happens, oftentimes people feel uncomfortable, and maybe some people felt uncomfortable in your message, Brett. They felt like you were punching their team instead of the other team. And I think the reason we get squeamish about that is we get really excited about our team and think that our team really needs to win, and we forget the role of a pastor. In Colossians 2, Paul is writing to a church, and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And the thing is, both our political parties are by and large Christless right now. And so there's going to be times when we're going to punch left as pastors, mm-hmm. and times where we're going to punch right. And the reason is because we want to see Christ exalted. We want to see Christ be supreme. That's our calling. And so, yeah, all of us have opinions, and we might even share some of those, but our priority is to help the people in our church think biblically so that they can make those decisions for themselves, and then to proclaim Christ. And if our church, if we sense that people in our church are being taken captive, getting sucked into something that's Christless, well, yeah. that's when you're going to hear your pastor start poking at things, and that's yeah. what you did this morning. And some of us went, wait a second, you should be hammering the other guys.
Yeah. So.
I think we've given up some ground, too. And I'll try not to be too controversial here, but in the 2016 election, one of my fears was evangelicals would see, here's a guy who tells me he's going to support my policies on issues of life and a host of other issues that we want. But we know this is a narcissist. And we know that this man has a history of bad character. And here we are at a conference on character. And my concern in that election was that we were going to think about certain policies, and we were going to paper over, not just paper over, but put our arms around as this was a Christian thing for us to do, and grab the whole party, the whole administration, as if this belonged to us, mm-hmm. rather than speak to those issues very clearly. It's both and. You know, I get it. You vote for one party, there are policies that are going to be upheld and a direction that perhaps we would affirm. And it's not like we had great choices. I get that. But when I hear pastors saying, oh, well, listen, we're not voting for someone to be pastor. Don't give up ground on the issue of character. Call it what it is. Say what it is. Even if you end up and you say, I'm going to vote for this person, I have grave concerns on this. Speak with a thoroughly Christian voice. Listen, January 6th, Jesus has no part in that, right? He was not there with his Trump flag. He was not there with his cross. That isn't reflective of Christ. And if we embrace that as like that's part of our movement, that has nothing to do with our movement. And we should be speaking out, I think, on some of those issues, because that directly reflects what we believe about character and about the Bible mm-hmm. and about issues that are dear to us. You can still, again, that's not just about public policy, but where is Scripture driving us in the way that we're thinking about all of it? Punch left and right. Just keep pursuing a Christian ethic in the midst of all of this.
Yeah. Kind of working through, maybe kind of going to a different direction here. COVID, I think, was a time of a lot of church changes. A lot of these people probably changed churches. There's been kind of a massive migration, both away and to our churches. How do you work through the exit process with members? Both good situations and worse situations. What do you do? How do you handle people leaving the church?
Never like it when somebody leaves church. As a pastor personally, those are people that I prayed for. I feel like I've invested in. It's always painful. I've just noticed it's a little bit different today than it used to be maybe 15 years ago. People that leave usually will leave via a breakup text.
Or they'll ghost you.
And it makes it really difficult. So yeah. As people leave, it was really awkward this past, I guess, in 2021, because there were some people who didn't come back to church, mm-hmm. and we had a hard time knowing who's in and who's not. So there was a lot of calling and contacting, and we just this last week sort of called maybe 8 to 10 families, I can't remember, who have never come back. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things you want to do is just contact them and let them know that, hey, we're here, and according to what you've agreed to, that if you're not here in 6 months that we're not going to keep you on a membership role. We love you, but you need to be with other believers. You need to be growing. You need to be part of the fellowship. So we have those conversations. I think it's really important. Never just let somebody go. The majority of you have left a church at some point and gone to another church. It's never an easy decision for you, is it? And there's a variety of reasons why people go. I think people are leaving churches now for some, I don't know, reasons that they wouldn't leave maybe 20 years ago.
How about you, Bart?
How would I talk to him?
Yeah.
A lot of patience, a lot of listening, a lot of begging the Spirit to help me not be a fool. And just hear them.
It's so like somebody wants to leave. We'll do two scenarios here. Somebody wants to leave your church, and then another conversation is somebody wants to leave their church to come to yours. How do you handle each of those?
They want to leave our church. That makes total sense because I'm one of the pastors.
Yeah, you do, whatever.
I think just asking them a good amount of questions, like what's if they want to meet. That's not always the case. The breakup text happens. But if they want to meet, just asking them what they're looking for. And making sure those are biblical things, and if they are, then just pray with them. And pray
So why do you want to meet with them? You know, as a pastor, what are you trying to accomplish in that final meeting, even if you know they're going to go?
I'm fallible. I do the thing. I do things wrong. I have lacks of wisdom all the time. So I'd love. I mean, any critique they have, there's some truth somewhere. I don't know what it is, but I'm sure it's there. So I need to hear those things. We're all grown-ups. They can tell me they don't like me. I'll get over it. Jesus loves me. They don't have to like me. You know, so we can grow. I think if they're wanting to come in, I want to.
And we'll assume it's from a Bible teaching church.
I want to know if they talked to their pastor that they left and what that conversation was like. And what is so appealing about our church. And, you know, if those are biblical things, then just try to work through the relationships and.
So why would you have that conversation? Why not just welcome them in and give them a pie and say, welcome to the family? Why would you sit down and have that conversation first?
1 Peter 5, you know, shepherd the flock of God among you. These people are first Christ's sheep that he died to save. So for me to just say, hey, welcome, information center's over there. Good to have you. That's not caring for their hearts. Maybe they left under discipline. Maybe they left with a bad relationship with a brother or sister they need to reconcile. And maybe they do need to come to our church, but they need to get things worked out. Christ is worth it.
Oh, that's great. So here's another one. Please help me to, or give me some advice to effectively evangelize my family and have the boldness to do so. What would you say? Mike, you had some answers. I think Mike and I think we kind of pulled each other. We're the ones who have non-Christian family. So
I would say this. I know from experience how difficult it is to share the gospel with family members. Dave does as well. And there's a passion, there's a desire. You want those whom you love to know Jesus and to walk with him. And usually what happens at early stage, this was me, early stages, I would take the two or three things I knew about Christianity, and I would just, you know, like burp all over them and tell them, this is, you know, you're going to hell and this is what you need. And I didn't understand a lot of things. Like, I couldn't have described substitutionary atonement, what that even meant. I just knew that I was born again. And so made some mistakes early on, but then there's this longevity and there's of time, and you just really want to share. So it's hard. So the question was, help me. And so I'm going to help you by having Dave tell his story.
Okay. All right. The boomerang question. I didn't know. Well, my dad, we grew up kind of going to a liberal church, and he would say, you know, it's okay to believe in Jesus, just don't become a Jesus freak. Don't become a member because they'll just want your money. And he never actually believed in the resurrection. And so I became a Christian at college at the University of Kansas. So something happened, right? Good things can happen in Lawrence, right, JD? So it was a... and I was pretty zealous I was pretty zealous. And I had a conversation with my dad on the phone, and I just said, you know, Dad, my worst fear in life is that I'll get a phone call from Mom in the middle of the night, and she'll say, you're dead, and I'll know you're in hell. And it's just like that. I teared up too, right? I mean, it is passionate. I was super concerned. And so my dad started going to my childhood church again, and I was a new Christian, and I went up for spring break to see my family, and my childhood pastor wanted to meet with me. And I thought, great. So he was the bishop of, you know, this church in Idaho and of a liberal denomination. And I didn't even know what that meant. I thought, he's a pastor, he's a Christian, we're good. And so I talked to my, I talked to him about the spiritual state of my dad and just how concerned I was. And he told me, you know what, your dad was really shaken up by that conversation. And he talked to me about it. And I told him, God has enough grace for everyone, even you. Yeah, I'm 21 years old. And I went all Elijah on him. I told him, you're a heretic leading your congregation to hell. I mean, that was the conclusion. And it was a very intense conversation. So I'm 21 talking to the bishop of the state of Idaho, okay? Telling him, you're leading my dad. And it's almost like he kind of took that as a personal challenge to reach out to my dad and really draw him in. And so there's like this tug of war going on. And, you know, eventually I got married. Eventually I became, became a father. And it was amazing how my kids, if they prayed, he prayed. If he wanted, you know, if they brought him a Bible story to read him, you bet he would read it. He didn't want, you know, his grandkids growing up thinking he's a heathen. And just over a period of time, he realized it wasn't a phase. He saw that I was in ministry, saw my family. My sister was a believer too at the time, and we were both talking to him. And finally, when he retired, he said, you know, I'm going back and forth here between you and Pastor Steve. I'm going to just join Bible Study Fellowship and see what the Bible says itself. I'm just going to read it myself and see what it says. I'm like, thank you, Lord, right? And so for 5 years, he just went through studying the Bible. He was curious about it, and then he was going to have open heart surgery. And he thought it was going to be either stent or open heart surgery. And he said, okay, God, if you just let it be a stent and not open heart surgery, I'll become a Christian. And if you know my dad, that's the way he is. And so he went under, he woke up and he asked, what was it? It's a stent. A deal's a deal. A deal's a deal. And so he got into Dave Ramsey. He started giving 10%, which was a big deal for my dad, because remember, you know, they'll just want your money. Well, he was giving it, and when he started giving it to this liberal church, he started paying close attention to the doctrine. And he started noticing that they're teaching that homosexuality is okay and everything, and so he would, you know, he got on his pastor about it, started talking to him, and so he'd ask me, what do I say? And I'd type up an email, he'd copy and paste it and send it to the pastor. And it went back and forth, and eventually he quoted Ronald Reagan and said, you know what, the Democratic Party, I didn't leave the Democratic Party left me. And he said, I didn't leave this church left me, and he found a Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And I was delighted, and he has grown tremendously, gotten involved, but it was just a long time witness, and yeah, I had those zealous fireball, you know, moment. And I think the Lord used that to a certain extent, but I think it's just a long, faithful witness, and, you know, and it's just great. And he tells my kids, you know, don't wait till you're 70 to become a Christian. You know, and he'll visit people in the hospital, and in his own way, just say, you know, you're pretty sick, and you might die and go to hell. And that's not a good thing, so I want to talk to you about how that cannot happen. Right, but he's doing it, so it's been awesome to see. So hopefully that'd be an encouragement. I mean, it's just, yeah, that's one of the great joys of my life.
So to help the person who wrote this question,
yeah,
I would say just be patient. You're not called to save anybody, but just be faithful.
Yeah.
And as you have opportunity, expose what Christ is doing in your life. talk about him.
Yeah.
Witnessing, I think we often think that, especially with family members, that every time we witness to them, we have to go through the same four or five things.
Yeah, that's a good point.
God is holy, you're a sinner, Christ has provided the way for salvation, and you need to repent and believe, you know, those four things. Mm-hmm. But it's not. Sometimes, if family members, you want to focus on the character of God. Sometimes you want to focus on the sinfulness of man. Sometimes you want to focus on the provision of Jesus. Sometimes you want to focus on the repentance, a call to repent and believe. So you've got your life to do that. So do that. Just don't be silent.
Yeah. And let your kids tell it like it is. I mean, my kids put me in some awkward situations. Yeah. So, Aunt so-and-so, yeah. Dad thinks you're going to hell.
When JD was little, he would do that. And,
I know.
And, I mean, he was really bold. As a young one, it's like, okay, you say it, son. Go, boy.
Go. That's right. Yep. So, in view of the current social and political environment, how should we be preparing ourselves, our families, and our churches for the coming persecution? What benefits and mercy should we expect to realize from this persecution? Matt, we'll start with you. What do you think? How do we get ready for, assuming that there is a coming persecution, and we're all premillennial here, so...
Amen.
Yeah.
Develop deep trust in the Lord and in His Word, and foster Christian maturity, both in the preaching of the Word and the discipleship of the believers. You know, basic Christianity, basic life of the church, because it'll be in those testing fires of whatever the Lord allows and brings, in which that will be proven and seen.
Mm-hmm.
So the stronger we are going in, the better.
Yeah. Now, what do you think, Bart?
I'd say don't fear what God says is good. Suffering's never going to do something harmful to you. It's going to make you more dependent on Christ. It's going to make you love Him more. It's going to make you need Him more. What else do you want your life to be about?
Uh-huh.
So if those things are coming that make us do the things that Jesus says are good, then nobody's excited for it and going to sign up for it. But
yeah.
Suffering is a good thing.
Yeah. JD, you got the Bible open.
Psalm 1, we delight in the law of the Lord. We have deep roots. We bear fruit in every season. And we don't wither when persecution comes.
Yeah.
Psalm 2, even when the nations rage and people's plot, we know it's in vain.
Yeah.
So kiss the Son, worship Christ. And just remember whose side we're on. I think we just keep those very simple truths in front of us that helps us just put one foot in front of the other.
Awesome.
I think a good thing to remember is that the New Testament documents were written in a climate of persecution. So what are we to do that's different than what they do? Nothing. We are to continue to be faithful, study God's word, know God's word, live God's word.
Yeah.
You know, that's what they did. That's what Peter was writing to, you know, the Jewish believers. That's what Paul was writing, the epistles. So it's great. We have clarity. So how do you prepare? You teach what God says in His Word, and then you live it. That's how you prepare.
Yeah.
Few books in the New Testament are absent of conversations about persecution, right, and opposition. And I think, too, we need to be careful that we're not making everything into persecution. Everything we don't like, you know, about that happens in society is not necessarily persecution.
Yeah.
And we need to be careful with that, too. When it really comes, we need to make that clear.
Yeah. Okay, this is an interesting one. You guys ready? Would you find a scriptural ground for a Christian religious exemption to the vaccine? Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, blah, blah. So we have actually fielded two combatants here, Mike and Brett, who have some meaningful back and forth on it. So we'll just eat popcorn and watch them go. So... Mike, why don't you go first?
So the way that the ruling was, when people in our church were required to have a letter of requesting exemption for religious purposes, some of those employers would ask for a letter of confirmation from a pastor that confirmed that those things were true about this person, so it wasn't just a frivolous deal. So I was able to, in good conscience, as their pastor, not as from our church, but just as their pastor, say, yes, I concur that what this person is saying is true. Not that I necessarily believed that these were causes for exemption, but that what they were claiming were their convictions were true about this person. There was consistency in their life. And so from my perspective, I was able to do that. Brett, however, was not. Maybe you can share why. Because you had some really good reasons.
Well, I don't think they're... I think they can be Christian liberty issues that you're wrestling with, but I don't think they're necessarily religious liberty issues. Their Christianity is these issues about vaccines are not inherent within Christianity, whether you're pro or against. So I struggled with signing those because I had several people come to me and say, listen, my employer will, I can keep my job if you just sign, if you just state this. And I said, one, I don't know how to divorce myself from the church as the pastor. Our elders have not taken a stand on this. Our congregation has not voted on this. Why do they want me to sign it? They want me to sign it because it's representative of what we think about Christianity. And I don't think that this is tied to our definition of Christianity. So I really don't feel comfortable putting my name on here, sanctioning this as a Christian pastor, affirming these issues. I want to spend time with you talking through pastorally how you're thinking through this and how you're, where your conscience is. And I could see there were some members who had, I think, real good conscience-related issues motivated by their understanding of the Bible, and we talked back and forth. I still couldn't sign them personally because I can't remove my position from the local church. So I just didn't feel the liberty, and I just encouraged them, hey, you make your case. Argue it. Give it to your employer. Represent Christ as well as you can possibly represent him and your convictions and stand for Christ and see where it goes. If they accept it, they do. If they don't, are you ready for the consequences of it? But you need to think through this carefully, and we've had just long, I'm sure, like all of you, you have. It's been long conversations of these issues. They're not easy. It's not simple. With each individual, they seem to be nuanced. I just couldn't come to where I felt I could sign any of that.
So how do you distinguish between something that is a genuine conscience issue versus I have my reasons, and they're good reasons, and I really don't want to do it issue? Now, is there a danger of a mislabeling something as a conscience issue?
I think the definition of that is if it's a conscience issue, then it's going to be, if I do this, I will be in sin. It will be sin. Violating your conscience is sinning against your conscience when your conscience is telling you, no, this is wrong. And then if I do this, then I'm going to be in sin. The belief that I'm going to be in sin may not be sin, but the belief that I'm going to be in sin. And so I think that's an important clarification.
And then where is the scripture informing the conscience? That's the conversation when you sit down with the pastor to think through that biblically. Okay, your conscience feels this way. It didn't get there on its own. What's informing the conscience? Right. How are you thinking through that? Where's the scripture? And I honestly had one conversation with a brother. I didn't agree with how he got to where he was. And I started testing whether or not, you know, his objections would play out because he was really laying out some objections related to the vaccine and connections to abortion, supposedly. and we talked through that. I didn't share those convictions. However, he was willing to try to be as consistent as he possibly could in the application of that. If he knew that this would be in any way supportive of abortion, he just couldn't do it. He tried to wrestle through that, and I said, listen, I respect you and how you're trying to think this through. I can't put my name on this paper, but I really value the seriousness of which you're taking this. It wasn't just, I want to get out of this, and religion is a good way to get out of it, because the culture will accept that right now.
I mean, so what's the danger of mislabeling, calling something a conscience issue that's not a conscience issue? I mean, where could that go?
Well, again, you're going to come down to where does the Bible speak to that? Are we going to represent the scriptures well?
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts? J.D., you've taught on this.
J.D., you signed those things.
Yeah.
I did.
Mm-hmm.
What's your question?
Yeah. Well, walk us through why you signed.
So I did a little bit of teaching on this in our church, not on a Sunday, just sent out a little 8-10 minute video, said, hey guys, here's kind of our approach to this. There's people who don't want to take the vaccine for political reasons, for medical reasons, and then there's some who are looking for religious reasons.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not a political theorist, mm-hmm. not a doctor. I am supposed to help you think biblically. So let's talk about this according to what scripture says. And for me, it boiled down to a matter of jurisdiction, a matter of authority. So Jesus famously answers a question about taxes. He says, well, whose image is on the coin? And, well, Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. So my conviction biblically is that the body bears the image of God, not the image of the state. And so mm-hmm. the jurisdiction of the state ends when it comes to what I put in my body. Just like I couldn't go to your house, Dave, and tell your boys what time they have to go to bed.
You because, could, they just wouldn't obey
I could.
You.
But they're not obligated to listen to me, is the point. I might have really good reasons. I might actually be right as to why they should go to bed at a certain time. And I have a measure of authority as a pastor,
mm-hmm.
a spiritual authority. I'm older than them. I'm more mature than them, a little bit, a couple years. Mm-hmm. More experienced than them. Mm-hmm. I have more education than them.
Uh-huh.
But I don't have the authority to go into your house and tell them to go to bed. That's just outside my sphere of authority. So I felt like that to me was the text.
Uh-huh.
Was Christ teaching on authority, and then going to Romans 13 and seeing that the authority of the state is for punishing wicked and upholding the good. And I don't think that physical health and personal health, things like that, I just think that's a bridge too far.
Okay.
So for me, it was upholding the authority of Christ and good limits and upholding that.
Mm-hmm.
Is an expression of loving my brother. I think it's bad for everyone when the state takes authority that does not belong to it. So I was willing to sign that as an expression of my love for neighbor, just as a Christian. I don't feel that it represented my church or even me specifically so much as a pastor, as much as an individual, as a citizen, and as a brother in Christ. If they want me to sign my name on this, first I want to hear you talk through. I want to know their reasons.
Yeah.
Is this a conviction they came to 5 minutes ago and they're looking for a Bible verse?
Yeah.
I'm not interested in helping with that. I also mm-hmm. wouldn't sign this for people outside my church. I had people outside the community of faith where I lead asking if I would do that, and it's like, go talk to your pastor.
Okay.
But for people that were in my church, I did feel like I could do that in good faith because I had biblical convictions on it.
Well, we're going to close with just a rapid-fire question, okay? And you answer it in one sentence, all right? I know. People are going to get in trouble. What do you think is our greatest need in churches today? What's our greatest need in churches today? Everybody answers. So first thing to come to your mind, JD, what was it?
I'd say it's a hunger, a longing for the supremacy of Christ, to see Christ supreme in all things. That's what drives us into the Word, towards holiness, into obedience.
Okay. Brett?
Yeah, the first thing that came to my mind was a passion to glorify God biblically.
Okay.
Be happy with boring and preach Christ.
Okay.
An awakening work of the Holy Spirit that produces a work of God that man mm-hmm. cannot claim, God alone can.
Okay.
The fear of God.
Fear of God. I was going to do more potlucks, but that seems not very spiritual. I would say currently right now is an extra degree of love and grace towards our brother Christians.